your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. For those just joining us today, we are walking through the book of Daniel, and we are coming to the third story, and Daniel 3, 1 to 30 we'll be looking at. When I was a kid, I grew up, and for years I did newspapers. I had about four different routes at times altogether, and in the course one day of delivering newspapers, I was probably around 10, maybe 11. I remember dropping off a paper at one of my customers' home. It was a single dad, and he had two teenage sons. And Mike Siaka came bursting out of the front door, filled with rage. He grabbed me, spun me around, and pinned me against his chest, and pulled out a big hunting knife and put it right to my throat. As a 10-year-old kid, I was gripped with terror. I was incredibly vulnerable and afraid, and really no options but to sit there at his mercy. And Mike, in those moments, made some demands. And, you know, I can look back now and go, well, that's pretty silly. He wanted me to put the newspaper in the mailbox instead of the door. This was just an excuse to, whatever, be a bully, I suppose. But it was a moment that I remember. And lately, as I've watched the news, and I'm sure you've seen these images too, around the world today, there are people who are facing those kinds of situations. An image burned into my mind from the news is a bunch of our Christian brothers kneeling on a beach in front of masked ISIS members. And moments later, their throats are actually slit and they lose their lives because of their faith in Jesus. This morning, we are looking at a story in Daniel chapter 3 where three young men of God face precisely that situation, the threat of death on account of their faith in God. Renounce your commitment to your God or die by fire. The book of Daniel is set at the beginning of the 6th century BC. Babylon has risen to a place of preeminence, of supreme dominance in the ancient Near East. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king at this point in history in the world. The northern nation of Israel has long ago disappeared, carried off into exile more than a century earlier. The southern nation of Judah remains a little more than a puppet state of the Empire of Babylon, and it itself will, in a little more than a decade from now, will face its own ultimate demise as Babylon will lay siege to Jerusalem, sack the city, destroy the temple, and carry the people finally into exile. As part of its initial subjugation of Judah, some members of the royal family and nobility were taken into exile earlier. And among those early exiles were four young Hebrew men, probably teenagers at the time, men by the names of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These men were renamed with Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know if you've heard this. I never came across this before, but I heard about you hear about the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and his mom said, "So what did you learn about today in Sunday school?" And he said, "Well, we learned about Daniel and his three houses." And she said, "What?" "Yeah, we learned about Daniel and his three houses." And she said, "Please explain." And he said, "Well, we learned about Daniel and my shack and your shack and a bungalow." They are kind of odd names, these Babylonian names that they are given. But in Daniel's in the book of Daniel, we read these stories about these young men. Chapter 1 and 2, we've already explored earlier stories about these men, stories that have revealed the fact that despite appearances to the contrary, their God, Yahweh, is present with them in exile, that God has not abandoned them, that God remains in control in all things. He is sovereign over all nations, over all kings, even over Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And they have not been abandoned. These stories have also given us a window into the experiences of these young men, informing us of events that have led to them making some amazing vocational advances in this new pagan setting. All four have entered into Nebuchadnezzar's civil service. Daniel has risen to a leading position in the province of Babylon. His three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been appointed as civil servants out in the province of Babylon, which provides the setting of the text that we're going to look at this morning. So three things that I want to do with you in our time together today. We are first going to simply read and walk through and unpack the story that we encounter in Daniel 3. Second, I want to highlight a number of key observations for us from this story, and then finally we'll look at and wrestle with some lessons or applications of this text for our lives today. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read Daniel chapter 3, 1 to 30. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, your majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Let's walk through the story together. As far as the timing of these events, we can imagine that some time has likely passed between the conclusion of what we read last week in chapter 2 and the events here of chapter 3. the end of chapter 2, if you were here, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar was amazed that Daniel was able to reveal the contents and the meaning of his dream. And so the chapter concluded with him honoring Daniel and through Daniel honoring the God of Daniel and his friends as the God of gods. That is, he is a polytheist. He believes in many gods, but he is acknowledging that the God of Daniel and his friends is the God who is a revealer of mysteries, and he honors him, and he gave them all promotions. Now it seems that any memory of the greatness of their God is at best a faint and inconsequential memory. With that in mind, Nebuchadnezzar now creates a statue, an image he has this constructed, a really big image of gold, or perhaps just plated with gold, but it's about 90 feet tall, if you'll imagine that, and about 9 feet in width. The author of Daniel actually does not tell us what the image is an image of, likely either an image of the king himself or an image of one of his gods. It's impossible to be dogmatic, though I think there's good reason to believe that this is an image of one of his gods, but be that as it may, the point, that will not prove to be a significant thing. He has this image created, made, and set up on the plain of Dura. And then that we all discover in the first verse of this chapter. Once the statue has been made and set up, Nebuchadnezzar summons a whole list of people, various categories of political officials, the civil servants, if you will, of his empire. And this list we come to a couple times, satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials. And it seems a little repetitive. It seems a little unnecessary. But this list is, in fact, repeated several times, partly to heighten the tension of the story. Nebuchadnezzar summons all these various provincial officials, and all of these various provincial officials come, and all of these various provincial officials are given this command to bow down to worship the statue, and it would seem that all these various provincial officials do in fact do that. When they hear the band, when they hear the music of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, and the pipe, they are to fall down before this image, and they are to worship it. And for whatever reason, King Nebuchadnezzar feels it is necessary to provide a threat along with this command. That is, if they don't comply, if they don't bow down and worship this idol, they will die by fire. They will be tossed into a furnace. What we read next appears to be a note about universal compliance. Verse 7, we read this, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." End sentence. But as we read on, we discover that, in fact, the compliance with his command was not total. Some astrologers, some of his diviners, wise men, if you will, in the empire, men whose lives were spared by Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream sometime earlier, likely, these men noticed that three civil servants of Hebrew extraction did not, in fact, obey the king, did not, in fact, bow down before this image and worship it. And so they, for an unarticulated reason, though we can deduce that it's likely jealousy. I mean, these outsiders have come into the kingdom. They've received positions of some significance. They've received elevation in his civil service and likely are above these other people in as far as power and prestige. And so they go to the king and they rat out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They say, "There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Now, what's important for us to understand is that this is all about loyalty, ultimately. Loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Whether the image is an image of himself or whether it is an image of one of his gods, as I think it likely is, bowing down and worshiping this image is a tangible way, a physical way of demonstrating not only one's obedience to the king's command, though certainly that is involved, but also of capitulating and submitting to the king and to his God, to everything that he is about. It is a way of submitting and declaring your loyalty to the king, that he is your supreme ultimate ruler, that his God is your ultimate God, that you are subservient to him. Well, clearly for these three young Hebrew exiles, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that compliance to this command is simply not an option. Why? Because they've already demonstrated clearly to us that they are loyal to Yahweh, that they have identified themselves as part of God's people, that they have, even in small ways, they have sought to resist assimilation and simply going with the flow of their new setting, the new pagan world in which they are. And so they stand loyal to God and resist this command. As you might perhaps imagine, Nebuchadnezzar is not pleased. He loses his mind. He's enraged, the text says. After all, these three men are demonstrating a profound disloyalty to him. This is a personal affront. This is offensive to him, who he is. And so he summons these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and surprisingly, actually, if you think about it, mercifully, he offers them a second chance. Verse 14 and 15, he says this. He said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good." He gives them another chance. He says, like, is this really? You're not going to do this? Here's one more chance, guys. But his last comment bears a lot of theological weight in this chapter, in this story. He concludes by saying, "But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" That question lies at the heart of this story, this text. The three young Hebrew exiles respond with incredible poise. "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." What? I mean, just imagine for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar is the mightiest king on the face of the earth. He rules Babylon and is the superpower of the ancient Near East. And these three young Hebrew exiles, taken from a backwater country in Palestine, educated in Babylon, now given positions, easily replaceable, stand before this mighty king and say, "We do not need to defend ourselves before you." That's stunning, actually, if you think about it. And then they testify about the God that they love and serve and to whom they have pledged their loyalty. "The God we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace, but even if he does not, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Well, Nebuchadnezzar really completely loses it. He orders that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter because fire wasn't bad enough. He gets his strongest soldiers to bind these men up in ropes, tie them up tightly, throw them in the furnace, clothes on and everything. He's just like, he loses it. And the furnace is heated so hot that the soldiers commanded with throwing these men in actually die from the heat. But remarkably, miraculously, the men tossed in the furnace don't die. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, who evidently has some kind of view into the furnace, jumps to his feet. He sees them unbound. The ropes that they were bound up with are gone. He sees them walking around in the midst of the flames, unharmed. And now there's an extra man in the furnace. There's one more there than he put in. A man whom he describes as one that looks like a son of the gods. And the king shouts out to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and they come out of the furnace, and there's a whole bunch of the text tells us, there's a whole bunch of others who witness this. And they're not harmed, not a hair is singed. They didn't even smell like fire. I mean, you ever sit by a campfire and the next morning smell the clothes you're wearing? I mean, that smell doesn't go away easily. These men come out of the fire not harmed, nothing singed, not even a whiff of flames or anything. I mean, this is, there's simply no evidence that they've been thrown into a furnace. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's response is to praise their God, who sent an angel, he says at this point, to rescue them. He celebrates the fact that they defied him at risk of their own lives out of loyalty for their God, to their God. And then Nebuchadnezzar levels another threat. If anyone says something bad about their God, he's not going to throw them in the fire. He'll cut them up into pieces and destroy their homes. Bit of a violent streak in this king, wouldn't you say? 3 observations I want to make before we turn our attention to thinking through what this story teaches us. First, the key issue in this story is that of loyalty. It is to fall down before this image is to pledge one's loyalty to King Nebuchadnezzar, to this pagan king, to his gods, to his way of life, to his rulership over your life. It is to pledge to fully identify yourself with him as your ruler, as the one who will dictate your paths for you. It is to submit yourself to this process of assimilation and become all that it means to become Babylonian. When faced with that test, when faced with questions about their loyalty, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood firm. They belong to Yahweh. They belong to the God who created all things. They belong to the one true God. They are his people, and they could not give their loyalty to anyone else. They would not. They could not bow and demonstrate this kind of loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar ever. A second observation concerns their confidence, the confidence these three young men had in the character and trustworthiness of God. They trusted their God. They trusted that he was real. They trusted that he was good. They trusted that he was able to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar. But more than that, they trusted that even if God didn't deliver them from the flames, that God could still be trusted, even if it looked like Nebuchadnezzar was coming out on the top. Even if they suffered, even if they died, God could be trusted. God's goodness, God's majesty, God's worthiness of their loyalty was not in question, was not contingent upon the particular events that they would experience. God was worthy of their trust. Their trust was in him, no matter what. Third observation arises from a close look at King Nebuchadnezzar. Here is a man who is king over the world's superpower in the ancient Near East. He has wealth. He has power. In fact, according to what we read in Daniel 2, God had given him dominion and power and might and glory. God had placed all mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, into his hands, made him ruler of it all. I mean, this man has everything. He is everything, or so it would seem. And yet, in spite of this, Nebuchadnezzar, the king over Babylon, is an incredibly, incredibly insecure man. From a human perspective, he had everything except peace. And he's desperately trying to establish that. He's desperately trying to secure his future. And so if everyone will pledge their loyalty to him, then maybe he'll be good. And if they don't, he'll just kill him. He'll throw him into a furnace. And at the end of the story, he wants to ensure that no one will say anything bad about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. And so again, he threatens to kill anyone who transgresses what he says. I mean, he's just using violence and threats to try and get things to go the way he wants them to go, because he has no peace, no sense of inner peace and security. He could not, despite all that he had, he could not establish security, peace, contentment. And so he continually employs threats and violence and ultimately futile attempts to get what continually eluded him. Those are three key things for us to notice in our text. So when we stop now and ask ourselves, what is it as readers of this story that the Lord Jesus wants to say to us? I want to make two points. I think that Jesus wants to first show us what it is that we are to do. And then secondly, in light of that, he wants to show us why we are able to do it. So first, what we are to do. We see in this story three young men who identify themselves with the God of the Bible. They worship the God revealed in the pages of Scripture. They choose to give their loyalty wholeheartedly to the God revealed in the pages of Scripture. And in these three young men, we see three young men who serve as examples to us, to any who would likewise put their faith in God, who would choose to follow God. They demonstrate for us what it looks like to submit ourselves to the God of the Bible, to worship him and him alone, to pledge our loyalty fully to him. Now, God does not demand these things from us, our loyalty, our worship. He does not demand them from us out of insecurity, but Scripture calls us to this. Scripture calls us to give our loyalty to God, to worship God and God alone, to identify ourselves with him, to put our faith in him. But God does not demand these things out of insecurity, but rather out of his love and out of his goodness. the Bible tells us is that we were created by God for God. We were created to enjoy God who made us, to live in relationship, to live in fellowship with God. We were created to be like God. We were created as His image bearers, that is, to reflect His character, that we are to be women and men, children and adults who love because God loves. We are to show compassion because God is full of compassion. We are to show grace because God is full of grace. We are to be pure because God is pure. We are to be faithful because God is faithful. We were created to be like Him, to reflect His character, and to live in fellowship with Him, in relationship with Him. That's what we were made for. And the truth is that only when we submit ourselves to God, only when we prize God above all else, when we worship Him, when we give our lives fully to Him, only then will we experience joy and happiness and the fulfillment that we long for. So God does not demand our worship and our loyalty and our submission out of some sense of vindictiveness. He demands those things from us out of His love for us and His desire to restore us to who we were created to be. And so, it is by following the example of these three young men that we can be inspired to live the same way, to demonstrate that same kind of loyalty, to worship God above all else, to pledge ourselves fully to Him. And the Bible tells us that if we reject their example, if we reject the God that they loved and followed and were loyal to, we will experience God's judgment, God's ultimate judgment in hell. Now, it is very important at this point for me to make and explain something. God's warning that those who reject Him will experience His judgment in hell is profoundly different than Nebuchadnezzar's threat of a fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar threatened death by fire out of his own sense of insecurity. But God's warning of judgment in hell actually flow out of His love and His delight in His creation, is how Tim Keller puts it. See, God's judgment is not God losing His temper. God's judgment is not God exploding in uncontrolled rage. God's judgment is His settled opposition to all that is marring His good creation. Those who persist in rejecting God are rejecting God's desire for them. They are rejecting all that is good. Our sin makes us less than human. It dehumanizes us. And our sin has marred God's good creation. And God's desire is to restore all things. God's desire is to bring us into relationship with Him. God's desire is our joy, our delight. And He knows that our joy and our delight will be experienced only when we fully give ourselves to Him, when we enter into a relationship with Him, when we submit our lives to His way for us, His paths for us. Our joy and our delight will come only when we give our loyalty fully to Him, worship Him above all else. And so sin gets in the way of that. Sin mars creation. Sin screws things up. And so God's desire is that all things would be restored. And so God's judgment is His settled opposition to all that would screw things up. Those who persist in the rejection of God, the Bible tells us, ultimately will get what they want. Those who reject God, God will one day say, okay. And they will experience, the Bible says, the absence of God, which is the absence of the only source of all goodness and love and joy. C.S. Lewis writes this: there are only two kinds of people, those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. This is a word to you this morning. If you have never put your faith in Jesus, I want to invite you to come to Jesus and put your faith in Jesus, not out of some fear of some consequence that will come. Yes, there is judgment. We will all stand before the throne of God one day. But I want to invite you to commit your life to Jesus, because in Jesus and in Jesus alone, you will find life. You will find joy. You will find peace. You will experience His grace and His love. You will experience the beginnings of the life you were created for. And the reality is, as long as you remain holding God off with your hand and saying, no, I'm going to do it my own way, I'm going to find joy and happiness and fulfillment and peace my own way, you will continually hit dead ends. Think about it. Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest man on the earth at this point in time, he couldn't get what he wanted. I mean, he had everything from a human perspective, but he could not find that inner peace. He couldn't. And so I invite you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and experience the life that you were created to experience. Follow the example of these three young men who pledged their loyalty in their lives, their love, their worship to the God who made them for Him. So that's what we are to do. We are to follow the example of these three young men. We are to live lives like them. But how are we able to do that? And I contend that we can. How are we able to do that? Despite our weaknesses, despite our frailty, despite our tendency towards sin, how can we do this? How can we follow their example? How can we live out that kind of loyalty and worship and commitment to God? Well, we are able to follow the example of these three young men, not because of our own strength, not because of our own goodness, but because of who God is and because of what God has done. As our story makes clear, God is a God who saves. God is a God who rescues. This story, the assertion in verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar says, for no God, no other God can save in this way. That looms large. No other God can save in this way. It is ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has acted to save. He has acted to rescue sinners like you and me. Rebellious women and men like you and me. Rebellious people. People who are weak and frail and incapable of living the way God calls us to. In Jesus, we are saved. In Jesus, we are rescued. See, that language is really important. We are rescued, not simply helped. We don't need a little bit of help. We don't. We need rescue. We're spiritually dead apart from what God has done. We need resurrection. And in Jesus, we are made alive. Jesus takes dead people and makes them alive. He brings us from darkness into the kingdom of light. He rescues us. He saves us. God is a God who saves. In Jesus, God left heaven. In Jesus, God took on human flesh and became a man. And Jesus lived a life of perfect loyalty to the Father, perfect obedience to the Father, perfect submission to the Father. Jesus lived the life that you and I are called to live and fail to live every day. Jesus lived it. And then Jesus willingly laid down His life in our place. He was nailed to a cross. He was rejected by the Father. He cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus became forsaken for you and I. In that moment on the cross, Jesus bore the guilt of me, my guilt and yours. He suffered the punishment, the consequences for my rebellion and yours. And through faith in Jesus, through faith in what He did on the cross, this great exchange happens. And Jesus bears my sin and the consequences for my rebellion and wickedness. And He gives to me His perfection, His submission, His perfect loyalty to the Father. Through His life and death and resurrection, He rescues, He saves. No other God can save in this way. And what that means is that our future, if we are in Christ, if you were in Christ when you came in here, if you, even just as we're together today, you say, Jesus, I repent of my sin. I want to trust you for grace. I trust you for forgiveness. I trust you for life. If that happens even now, I want to say that then you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, your future is secure. Your future is secure, rock solid. And that changes everything. That gives us a confidence that is unexplainable to anyone else in our world. No matter what we face, because of Christ, because of His love, because of His work of redemption, His rescue, we are secure and we can live with a radical courage, a radical confidence that people around us will not understand. It means we can face anything. The truth is that in this world, in our lives, in this world, we face many difficult circumstances. I'm sure we could just go around this room right now and hear from probably everyone, whether you're going through something hard now, you have, and you will. We face challenging experiences. We face things that fill us with fear. There are threats we face, sometimes physical threats. We have Christian brothers and sisters around the world who face the threat of death. Those Christian brothers that I saw in that image, their throats slit and their bodies dumped into the Mediterranean. That's happening today. And the reality is, you know, we don't know how our world is changing, but we could have one of these Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego moments. We could have one of those same moments in our lives. It's possible. We don't know. But our brothers and sisters are experiencing those kinds of threats. But even if we don't face those kinds of physical threats, that we might lose our life because of our faith in Jesus, we face the threat of the enemy, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion, wants to destroy us. We face threats. We face an enemy. Enemies, and ultimately we will, unless Christ comes first, we will all face death. But we need to hear this. We need to look to the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We need to look to the God in whom they had their confidence. The God that no one saves like this God. We need to look to Him because in God we have a God who saves. In God we have a God who rescues. A God who is present with us, a God who is powerful, a God who is all-knowing, a God who holds all of history in His hands. Even if we suffer, even if we die, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God can save us, but even if He doesn't, their trust in God was not contingent upon everything going the way they hoped. Knowing who God is and what God has done and what awaits us as His people can fill us with a radical courage. If the worst your enemies can do is kill you, and you're not worried about that, I mean, just imagine that for a moment. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. He is the mightiest king on the planet. These three Hebrew kids dragged before him, they say, so we're not going to defend ourselves. I mean, part of this losing his mind, and probably parents, we might have moments where we can identify with this. There are times where you feel powerless to change that person's behavior in front of you. Nebuchadnezzar, he's just like, I'm going to kill them, and they're still not doing what I want them to do. If death is the worst your enemy can do, and you're not afraid of that because you know the one who holds you in his hand, loves you, and has lavished his grace upon you, and that your future is rock solid, you can live with reckless courage, confidence, not because of your ability, not because of my ability, not because of my goodness or your goodness, but because of the goodness of our God, because of the trustworthiness of our God. In Christ, whatever you face today, in Christ, whatever you face this week, in Christ, whatever you face in the months and years ahead, know this, in Christ, you are loved. In Christ, you are rescued. In Christ, you are secure. And that fills us with great confidence. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing that you cannot face. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.